the concept of unity has been described using a lot of different illustrations. You've heard this one before. This is the team analogy to describe unification. You have different positions, different roles with a common goal. You have it in football, basketball, baseball, bobsled, curling, the team analogy. You have another analogy to describe unity, and it's the machinery analogy. You have different parts, wheels, levers, cogs, belts, fans, and this piece of engineered machinery is all going to do one thing. It's going to produce an engineered product or do something like a watch or a car or a computer. Then you have the organizational analogy for unity. This would be different departments like accounting, sales, billing, customer service, repair, management, warehouse, factory. And they're all working together to produce, make, and sell a product. So you have the organizational concept of unity. You have another illustration, if you will, for unity, and it's the organic illustration for unity. And this is often used to describe the church, where it's a body moving, living, healing, walking, jumping, speaking, doing, internal and external, everything, all the parts working in concert and together to achieve a purpose. But the illustrations for unity fall short when we talk about the unity of God. We can use those illustrations when we're talking about the unity of God's church, but when we talk about the unity of God himself, those illustrations fall short. Many people have tried to describe the Trinity, the one in three, the three in one, and they've said maybe it's like a pie, an apple pie, cut equally in three different ways. But that's not a good description of the Trinity, because if you take one slice out, the slice looks all the other slices, and that's really not the Trinity, because you have the Father, the Son, and Spirit, who have distinct roles and distinct persons. That's not a good picture. So some people said, well, maybe it's like water, you know, frozen water and a gas, or like an egg, where you have the shell and the egg white and the egg yolk. But that's no good, because if you just took the yolk by itself, that's not fully an egg if you just took the yolk. So we fall short trying to find illustrations about the Trinity. In fact, if you have an illustration for the Trinity, I'd like to hear it. You might be the first one in all of Christian history to come up with a good illustration for the Trinity. But without an illustration for the oneness of God, Paul begins to describe in our passage this morning about the unity of God himself and how the unity of God himself in the Trinity affects and impacts the unity of the church. And not only the unity of the church, but the unity of the person that is split, it seems. In our lives, we're split between sin and righteousness, sin, righteousness, righteousness, sin. And so we're going to see in our passage this morning how the unity of God himself impacts us. From Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's pray once more. Father, we can't understand except what you open our eyes to understand. We can't fathom the fullness of you. We confess that. But Father, we pray that you would make us fathom spiritual things that go beyond the physical matter around us. Pull us close to your heart and your mind through your word and through your Spirit, we pray. Amen. G.K. Chesterton wrote this. He said, tolerance is the virtue. Tolerance is the virtue of the man with no convictions. Tolerance is the virtue of the man with no convictions. And although Aaron Tippin is not exactly my intellectual hero, Aaron Tippin is the country music star, Well, I don't know if he's a star, but he sings country music. He put it another way. He said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's a struggle. How do we prize diversity while maintaining and seeking unity? How do we do that? How do we prize diversity and maintain unity? It's a struggle. It's a struggle for this postmodern generation that loves tolerance. We love to be tolerant of everybody. Whatever kind of belief you have, that's cool. If that's cool for you, that's cool for you. How do we do that? It's a philosophical struggle that's been going on centuries even before Christ was born. The Hellenistic Greeks struggled with the one and the many. How do we view the world? Is the world all unified? Or is the world just a bunch of different chaotic differences? Is it a bunch of fragments? Is it a bunch of variety? Is it a bunch of different species? Distinction after distinction with no organizing, unifying principle. Is that how we view the world? Or do we view the world as unified? What unifies it then? We'd have to ask that question to the secular philosopher. We'd say, okay, if the world is one, if we are all one, what is the unifying principle? What makes it coalesce? What makes it come together? What binds it? Is it man? Is humanity the thing that coalesces and pulls together all of these different fragments? Does man organize and unify galaxies that are not even near us? And in the middle of our relativistic tolerance here in our culture, our generation, you have Christianity barking out there that there is one, that there's unification. But then, against those who don't find any value of diversity, who don't find any value in specific, original, the unique, you have also Christianity that's also saying, we believe in a Trinity who's also three persons, distinctly different and yet fully God, the same in substance and glory and yet fully God. One God. And we're going to look at today, it's going to inform this idea of the unity of God, the unity of the Trinity, the unity of the one and three and the three and one is going to impact about how we look at everything in life. I wrote some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. And I'll read those now. And they're great summary statements for what you see in the text. Actually, I can't say they're great if I wrote them, can I? Okay, unity can never be achieved by, and I maybe want to insert the word only between by and honoring. So unity can never be achieved by only honoring fragmentation. But unity cannot even be achieved through superficial conglomerations. Distinctive differences can only be appreciated when the whole unifies the parts. Followers of Christ, believers, that's you and I who believe, assert that the specialty of individuals can only be achieved through understanding the unity and supremacy of God in three persons, the Trinity. I want to move on to point one. We're going to just jump in here. There are buildings and geographical references all across our world right now that are easily recognizable. If we just saw one picture, even maybe a silhouette, we would say, oh, that's that. Meaning, if we saw one picture of the Taj Mahal, pretty much I think all of us would say, oh, that's the Taj Mahal. That's in India. The pyramids, we know the pyramids. They're so recognizable. We know the pyramids. The Great Wall of China is one. Very recognizable. An icon, if you will. The Eiffel Tower, it's very, very distinctive. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, all we have to see is one picture, and we know what they are. And in many ways, the iconic image of whatever those things begins to stand for something beyond just what it stands for, just beyond the physical structure. When you see a picture of the Eiffel Tower, many of us we just think Paris. The Eiffel Tower is Paris, and Paris is the Eiffel Tower. We begin to associate this iconic symbol with something greater. America has its own landmarks. that are instantly recognizable. Mount Rushmore. What does South Dakota have if it doesn't have Mount Rushmore? And I say that having camped in South Dakota, it's very, very beautiful. Now, I will say it was near Mount Rushmore, because why else would you be in South Dakota? I'm sorry, person from South Dakota. I really am. The Empire State Building, we have that. It's an iconic image. We can recognize the Empire State Building, the Space Needle in Seattle. We begin to associate it with the place where it is. The Sears Tower in Chicago, the Washington National Monument. Whenever I see that white obelisk, I think of Washington, D.C. I'm sure everybody can see the Washington Monument from when you're living in Washington, D.C. I know that's not true. The Arch in St. Louis. When we were living in St. Louis, my wife and I, pretty soon cities begin to take ownership of the symbol, and it begins to propagate it and find identity in it. So in St. Louis, business after business would start to incorporate the arch inside their logos and their business logos. So you'd have Arch Plumbing, Arch Construction, Arch Bakeries, Arch Cinemas, everything about the arch. They were finding identity in something that was easily recognizable and what? Unifying. Very, very unifying. Now, we have a similar situation here in West Alabama and across the state of Alabama. Bama Construction, Bama Plumbing, Bama Mattress. You get the point. You get the point. The prominent symbol begins to unify people that find identity in and through it. Now, this is what you had with the Ephesians in Ephesus in Asia. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Diana, also known as Artemis or Diana, they're interchangeable. And this temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was iconic. It was recognizable. People knew what you were talking about when you were talking about the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis. So you'd have huge columns of granite and marble. You'd have everything overlaid and inlaid in gold. You'd have hundreds of priestesses who are temple prostitutes generating income for the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. It was a religious destination. It was a tourist destination. It was the de facto bank for city-states all across Asia, about seven or eight city-states around Asia. It controlled and unified an entire economy. It controlled and unified the religious affiliation. In Acts 19, Demetrius, the silversmith, who's from Ephesus, he's from one of the Ephesians, not a believer. And it says this, he was quoted as saying that all of Asia worshipped Diana. All of Asia worshipped Artemis. So every success that Ephesus and the Ephesians and other city-states, every success that they had, they attributed back to, well, Diana. The Temple of Diana. She's our goddess. She's our priestess. This is the unifying principle that we all have in common is Diana. It's Diana. Asia was the family of Diana. Asia was the body of Diana. It was a commonwealth unified by the temple, unified by the goddess. They have archaeology has unearthed some medals found in Asia. And on the medals, they say the Fellowship of Artemis. We found some ancient coins, and on the coins they say the Commonwealth of Artemis. Now, probably done a little or under the thumb of Rome, as always. We have ancient inscriptions that say the family of Diana. You'd have nobility trace their lineage back to who? The priestess, the prophetess, the goddess Diana. Diana brought them wealth. Diana brought them stability. Diana brought them unity, security, fame. It brought them a little bit of autonomy from Rome because they had wealth. This goddess. Now, the Ephesians are going to be knowing this and thinking this when they're hearing Paul's words. But Diana has unified. Diana has unified the Ephesians. So it's no wonder a riot occurs. You think of Demetrius. He's the silversmith who didn't believe. He was in Ephesus, and Paul comes rolling through Ephesus, and Demetrius puts up a big stink, and he says, this man Paul is going to wreck our trade. He's bad mouthing Diana, our goddess. And so all of the Ephesians, or a lot of Ephesians, spill into the streets. They march to the amphitheater, and they start shouting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. In essence, they're saying, look, no one is going to come in here and jump on our center field. No one's going to do that. They're not going to do that here in Ephesus. So Paul writes to this group of believers who fully understand what he's talking about. When Paul's writing, the Ephesians know what he's talking about when they're talking about the unifying factor of Diana and God. So Paul starts talking about a new unifying factor, a new body, a new organization, a new commonwealth. And it's going to look like this, verses 1 through 3. He talks about that. He says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, talking to the believers there. And he said, it's going to look like this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with each other in love, an eagerness to be unified. All of these qualities are going to take place in the middle of diversity, in the middle of fragmentation, in the middle of looking really different from everybody else. This is going to occur. So you're going to have different people from different classes, different languages, different city states, different countries, different families, different educations, different moral codes. From vast and frustrating just diversity, you're going to see this happen, not only in the church of God, but individuals who are part of the church of God. That's what Paul says. Regardless of how fragmented it is, if they believe, this will come about. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? And this is what we see through verses 4 through 6. Paul goes on to describe the unification of the faith. And he qualifies seven things. There are seven things in the text that are going to be one, that are going to be united, that are going to be unified. There is one body, verse 4. One Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body. Let's look at that. There is no other group that is the people of God besides the people of God. There is no other group that's the people of God besides the people of God. There is one church. Now, I know we have many denominations. I know we have many stripes of belief. But there is one group of people that are His. Some good churches have people that are not a part of that group. Some bad churches have people that are part of the group of God. Paul says we have one Spirit. The people of God have one Spirit. This is why I don't trust myself. This is why I don't trust myself, and this is why I trust the people of God more than I trust myself. I doubt myself if I am left to myself. If I am the only one thinking things through about the Word of God, I will go wrong. I will go wrong. It is inevitable. I will go wrong. If we believe, now this is it, if we believe that the Spirit of God is in all of His church, all of His people, then our thoughts will be really, really similar to the other people of God. Let me put it this way. If I were to begin to believe what the historical church has not believed throughout centuries and centuries, that's a red flag. That's a red flag. I am not aligning myself with what the church has believed for centuries and centuries. When you begin to believe, when we do begin to believe, let's say we begin to believe what the church has not believed for centuries and centuries, and you say this, but this just feels right to me. I feel this is just the Spirit. I just feel the Spirit is doing this. I'm going to tell you, you are on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground if what you feel and what you experience is contrary to what the church has believed for centuries and centuries. One hope. One hope. Paul writes about one hope. We all hope that the resurrection is true. We hope that one day you and I will stop our struggle with sin. We will not have any more pain. We will not have any more depression and hunger and craving for things. It'll be done. We hope for that day of relief. Paul writes about one Lord, one Master, one Christ. We're slaves to righteousness now. We have a new Master. We have a new master. Now, it doesn't feel like it for a lot of us. It doesn't feel like it because sin is so with us, it seems. It seems it's just tied to us. But we proclaim a new loyalty. We say, I am a new creature. I am a new creature. And even though my back shows welts and blood from my old master, I have got a new master now. One faith. One faith. Now this preserves the intolerance of other ways to God except through Christ. This preserves that intolerance that you were probably worried about before. I have an intolerance. I have an intolerance for those who think that their piety will score them a ticket into heaven. I have an intolerance for those people. I have an equal intolerance for people who believe that their filth disqualifies them from heaven. I have an intolerance for any faith that claims another way to spiritual peace and relationship with God apart from Christ. I have a high, high intolerance. And I know that is offensive to those who are not his people. I know that's offensive. One baptism. There's one covenant marking, and it's not circumcision any longer. It's baptism. And there's one baptism. It's not when you finally mean it. It's not when you get really, really sincere about your faith. I've had some students come to me and say, I've been baptized before, but now I'm really taking my faith seriously. Now I'm really taking my faith seriously, and I want to be baptized again. No, baptism always happens in immaturity. Baptism always happens in immaturity. Right after conversion, and especially with our infants in the covenant family, it happens when they're sleeping and it happens when they're crying because we're saying God is at work and it's not them. It's happening in immaturity. But we're marking them out for the covenant, and you're saying, in your immaturity, in your ununderstanding, in your non-understanding, God is going to do it. God is going to bring you to himself. And there's one baptism. Now, this is really the sum of oneness. That doesn't even make sense. That's a mathematical. This is the sum of oneness. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Talking about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice that in all these varied ones before, the Father got mentioned, the Spirit got mentioned, Christ as Lord got mentioned. Now, this is where the great Shema comes in. And for Old Testament Jews, this was a profession of their faith. We get this from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. This is the great Shema. If you want to impress your friends, say, have you ever heard of the great Shema? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. This is unification. This is unity. Before God unifies anything around him, he is unified. He is unity. He is the definition of unity. The one and the three and the three and the one. The Lord is one. Now the Greeks and the Asians and the Romans, they knew that there had to be some sort of unity. You can't have an empire without some sort of unity. You can't live life without some sort of unity. But what would be that unifying factor? Would it be the empire? Would it be laws? Would it be knowledge? Would it be philosophy? Would that be the unifying factor to live life? Would it be Diana, Artemis, or any other false god? Would that unify people? Would that unify the fragments, the diversity that we see in the world? Now, just loving tolerance and just loving diversity leads to what? It leads to chaos. There has to be a unifying principle. There has to be a unifying principle. What unifies you? Now, let's say you grow up This is an illustration, so it's in a vacuum. Say you grow up and you find a friend. And they're a bosom buddy, soulmate, kindred spirit, whatever you want to call it. And you find many overlapping interests. You find a friend that likes old jazz, fast cars, horror movies, Italian food, kittens, and Bama football. And you're just like, whoa. It's like you're reading my heart here. Old jazz, kittens, Bama football? Who knew? Who knew that there could be a person that matched me up so perfectly? So you have a friend, and those, and you and that friend are palling around, but you find another friend. So you have three, there's three of you. Now this friend doesn't like old jazz because she likes country bluegrass. But she likes fast cars and horror movies and Italian food and kittens. And who knew? Bama football. And then those three friends are part of a clique or a group or a crowd that they run with. And then they have even less in common. The music interests are vastly different. Rock, country, classical, emo, goth, techno. And then there's and then the vehicles. Different people, some people like minivans, trucks. Who likes minivans? Coupes, sports cars, you name it. Movies, comedies, action movies, dramas, cinema noir. Food, Mexican, Chinese, Thai, Greek, Scandinavian, pets, dogs, fish, iguanas, hamsters, and snakes. And that group and that crowd becomes, as that group and that crowd grows, the common denominator and the unifying factor becomes simpler and simpler and simpler. So what's the unifying factor? Well, Bama football, of course. So the lowest common denominator becomes what people identify with and they unify with. They become united under. So now this, what is the strength of that which unifies? Let me repeat that again. What is the strength of that which unifies? If the common denominator is shallow, the group as a whole will be shallow. And so quickly, as a good Christian, you say, well, our common denominator is God himself. God is our common denominator. And that is insufficient. That is insufficient. Because I want to know, what kind of God are we believing in? What kind of God? How big is this God? How powerful is this God? How supreme is this God? How big? I want a big God. I want a big, powerful God who will be our unifying factor. Do we believe that he's supremely powerful? Do we believe that the unification of himself in three persons is what we want to unify us? John 17:11, this is great. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even, Father, as you are one. As you are unified, unify us to you. Unite us to you. The process of unification is happening in every corner of God's church. And yes, it's happening on a macro level where we all get along. It's happening slowly, imperfectly, but surely and certainly. But it's happening on a micro level. He is unifying every single individual that is in the people of God to himself as well. We all feel the split. It seems like it feels like a split, even though it's not. We feel the old man tugging at us, but we are new creatures in Christ. And God is unifying our conception of ourselves to himself by what power? His unification. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. We exist because of his unification and his existence. Jeremiah 23:24, do I not fill heaven and earth says the Lord. His oneness is unifying us. Now, not only are these three persons one God, this God sustains himself, and he does not need his worshipers to sustain himself. Unlike Diana, unlike Artemis, or other any weak unifying factors, if you take away the worshipers, they don't exist. And yet, if you took away all the worshipers of God, as we saw in the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you took away all the worshipers of God, God still exists. God is still unified. He unifies his worshipers with the same power that unifies himself. So members as God's people, members of God's chosen and elect, we have the benefit of the unifying power of the Trinity. So how does this make sense? The Father decrees and commands and wills, and the Son creates and obeys and imputes righteousness to us and performs in place of us. The Spirit pulls, woos, convicts, and works in you now. And you say, I don't feel the Spirit working in me. He is working in you. He is working in you because you believe. And this unified God, this God who is one, one in three and three in one, and unifies himself by his own power. He upholds the world by the word of his power. And he upholds every clinging atom and every movement of every molecule and every spinning galaxy. He upholds by the word of his power, and he's unified in and of himself. And his people, now listen to this, his people, because God's Spirit is in us, his people cannot help being unified. We cannot help but not to be unified. In the same way that God is unified, the individual parts are made whole by the whole. Hear, O Israel, and now listen to this, people of God. Hear, O Israel, hear, O people of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, continue to feed us, continue to unite us to yourself as we approach your table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.